last words are very, very important. Last words are very, very important. You'll find it hard to believe, but I get last words before I leave the house from someone who will remain nameless that are very, very important. Last words before a meeting in work tomorrow are important. Last words before you get on a plane to another country with a loved one are very important. Last words before someone passes into the presence of Christ or not into the presence of Christ. Very, very important. And as we drop down into the text this morning in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see this theme emerge for us that last words are of first importance. These very last words of Jesus are of first importance to us because we saw last week, we saw what is happening in the whole book of Acts. We discovered our theme, you'll see it on the screen behind me, that the book of Acts reveals to us the unstoppable kingdom of God. And in case you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, you ask, how did you come to that position? Because we meet Paul the Apostle. He's in Rome at the very end of this book in Acts chapter 28, 30 to 31. And it says, Paul continued to preach the gospel unhindered and with great courage. So here is Paul the prisoner. Here is Paul the persecuted one. Here is Paul who's been beaten so many times, who's been shipwrecked so many times, who's been in danger in the rivers, in dangers in the countryside, in dangers in the city. He says that everywhere he goes, he knows that trouble and hardship await him. And here he is at the end of Acts, preaching unhindered and with great courage. Because the kingdom of God's unstoppable. And this is the theme of the book of Acts. We discovered that this theme, the subplot is this. The Acts of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the story continues. This unstoppable kingdom is the Acts of Jesus Christ through the church body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we drop down into this text, as we see these last words of first importance, as we build up to Jesus' last words, Jesus is going to do a number of things that is going to help the disciples who become the apostles and will help us this morning. How does Jesus build up to these last words of first importance? Firstly, Jesus proves he's alive. Firstly, Jesus proves he's alive. Look what it says in the text in verses 1 to 3. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. We discovered 2 weeks ago, Luke is the author. This book, Acts, is the second part of a two-part sequel. Luke is the first part and Acts is the second part, both written by Luke under the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke is a physician. He has great analytical skills to compile all this information into a very understandable manner. And so Acts is the second part. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you all about all that Jesus, listened to it, began to do and teach. And now he writes the second volume about what Jesus Christ continues to do through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see it? But in order for the church to go on this mission, in order for the Holy Spirit to come and fill the church with his power, Jesus needs to do something of first importance. He needs to prove he's alive. He needs to prove he's alive. So he does this. Look at verse 2. Luke continues. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now you might say, who was an apostle? An apostle was someone who saw the resurrected Christ. One writer said they are people who are sent to others to communicate news and who are thus messengers and representatives. They are someone who represents the one who sent him and who acts in a manner that is authoritative. He is obligated to strict obedience to his commission and he has always to act in interest of the one who sent him. So when you hear these words, the apostles, they were the men who were sent by Jesus. Who were they? There were 11 in total as we meet them in Acts 11. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And what we'll find is, as we find some of these men in the book of Acts, which we discovered 2 weeks ago, Jesus uses unlikely heroes. In fact, they'll be preaching in Acts chapter 4. And some of the religious leaders and some of the people who are gathered, when they hear these men preaching, they go, these men have surely been with Jesus, because they are unschooled. They are ordinary men, and yet they preach with such authority and with such a power, because they are sent ones. They are filled ones. These men were the apostles. They're mentioned over 28 times in the narrative of Acts 1-16, and then the term apostle is no longer used as Paul comes to the fore in his unique ministry towards the end of the book of Acts. But Jesus needs to prove to these apostles that he is alive. And look how Luke continues what Jesus is doing with them in verse 3. After his suffering, he, being Jesus, showed himself to these men. And he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. Paul helps us at this point when he records in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as the one abnormally born. So if Jesus is going to get this ragtag band of men who are unlikely heroes, if he's going to bring a group of 100 with him, if he's now going to appear to a group of 500, if these people, men and women, are going to be the seedbed of the church, he needs to prove to them that he's alive. And so he shows Thomas his hands and his feet. And so he's able to move through walls. He's the supernatural Jesus. And yet he's able to eat fish. And so he has this amazing resurrected body. He's proving to his church that he's alive in a culture that believed he was dead. A bit like our own. And what did he speak about? Look at the end of verse 3. What's the message that he wants these apostles and the group of men and women that followed him? What does he want them to get? What does he want us to get? Look at the end of verse 3. He spoke about the kingdom of God. If you want to get very technical, some of you are English majors. What's happening here is what's called an inclusio. In Acts chapter 1, Luke talks about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And then in Acts chapter 28, when we meet Paul in prison, still preaching the gospel unhindered, what does it say he's preaching? He's preaching about the kingdom of God. Acts 1, Jesus is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Paul in prison in Rome, preaching about the kingdom of God. Luke's giving us an inclusio to say the whole book of Acts is about the kingdom of God being birthed in Jerusalem through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to go to the ends of the earth. He's saying this book is about Jesus and his message of good news. You say, prove that to me, Johnny. Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believe Philip, does he preach the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? Acts 14:22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Acts 20, verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I'm going to see about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. But you know what? We live in a culture that rejects the kingdom of God. But why? Because they do not, I believe, want to submit to a transcendent God. That means a God who's above us and beyond us and bigger than our wildest imaginations. This 21st century culture does not want to submit to a transcendent God. This is the last thing postmodern people want to do. Rather than looking for a God out there, our postmodern society wants to find a God in here. One New Age analyst, Theodore Roszak, says that our goal is to awaken the God who sleeps at the root of the human being. He argues that we have enough of the divine inside us to satisfy the incurable religiosity of the human being. He believes that everyone is God. Everyone can approach God their own way. They can make up their own God. And then one writer went on to say this: kneel to your own self. Honor and worship your own being. You are God. In the first and second century, in the 21st century, everyone by their sin nature, I believe, wants to be God. And yet the message of the book of Acts is this: Jesus is alive. And that it's about his kingdom come, not yours. His will be done, not yours. These are his last words of first importance. Firstly, he's alive. Secondly, he prohibits something. Secondly, Jesus prohibits ministry without the Spirit. We can't forget Simon Peter, can we? One writer said he's the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. He was always putting his foot in it. He was always bounding forth to do something. He was a man of action. He always wanted to get on with it. And I might imagine Peter, and he's listening to Jesus in Acts 1, and he just can't wait to get on with the mission. And Jesus says, wait. You can't do anything without the Spirit. He's been teaching them already, but it just, the penny hasn't dropped in their heads. In John 14, 15, 16, and 70, he's been telling them you can't do ministry without the Holy Spirit. And whether it was in the first and second century, or it's whether it's with you at work tomorrow morning, you can't do Christian ministry without God the Holy Spirit. It's an impossibility. How do we know this? Jesus said, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem. And you can understand some of them would have wanted to have got out of Jerusalem, because persecution's rife in Jerusalem in just a few days' time. But wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. Jerusalem's significant, isn't it? Some of you know the book of Luke very well. Some of you have never read it before. But if you haven't read it before, Luke, in his first account about all that Jesus began to do and teach, taught us this. Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the disciples tried to hold him back from going to Jerusalem, but he knew that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that he had to die on a cross in Jerusalem. So Jesus, the good news of great joy that will be for all the people, went to Jerusalem, but now Jesus knows that the gospel must go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In just a few moments' time, Jesus is going to come up, the Holy Spirit is going to come down, and the disciples have got to go to the ends of the earth. But they must wait. Men are not typically good at waiting. I have been known on occasion to have to wait for someone in my house. And when I can't end up waiting any longer at the door, I sometimes emerge in the car. And the engine's on. Sometimes the horn pumps. I don't know how, but my hand is led because I don't want to wait. And I don't think these men wanted to wait. They're asked to wait. They can't do anything without the Spirit. Ajit Fernando said in his book, more urgent than the mission at this time was having the right equipment for the mission. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, he says, was essential for those early apostles as it is for you and I today. So the question is, as you anticipate the mission tomorrow morning, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:18 B, it says you must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, when Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he says, walk with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. And so in case we would do anything in this church, or you and I would do anything in our lives, in the name of Jesus Christ, I believe this text says, wait, don't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. but we can grieve his work. Ephesians 4 verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We can quench his work. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And so these men, I believe, must search their own heart in these days. So we must search our own heart in these days. As we want to join Jesus Christ in his unstoppable mission through we the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe we need to search our hearts and examine our motives and ask God the Holy Spirit to come and work in us, to do new things in us, so that we might know a power that's from another world. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And in case they didn't get it, and in case we didn't get it, Jesus said this, look at verse 5. For John, he baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus saying, on the one hand, there was John's baptism. It was preparatory. It was to make way their hearts for the Lord. It was the baptism of repentance. But now Jesus has come. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. All that was looking forward to Jesus coming. He has now come. It was a baptism of repentance. But now is coming this transitionary period. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would rush upon a man or a woman and then would often leave again. But now the Holy Spirit is going to come and take up residence in the life of the believer and would never leave. Wait, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Ajith Fernando went on to say in his book, in our current world, excellent programming in the church, the use of modern day technology, management techniques in building great churches and facilities can produce impressive results, and we can see that today. He then went on, someone once said that 95% of what happens in many evangelical churches could be done without the Holy Spirit. Many people will come to these churches attracted by the comprehensive program the church offers. People want a weekly religious dose. And in our entertainment-orientated culture, just like a good concert or a sporting event, that sort of church will attract people. Oh, that God would save us from that. Ministry without the Spirit. Programming without the Spirit. Church ministries without the Spirit. Children's ministries without the Spirit. Youth ministries without the Spirit. Seniors groups without the Spirit. It's bankrupt. Jesus says, you can't do anything without me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old Welsh preacher, he preached in Westminster Chapel, told the story about another old Welsh preacher. This old Welsh preacher was preaching at a convention in a small town in Wales, but he didn't rock up one night. So I think the leaders were panicking. And they sent a maid back to the house to fetch the preacher. The maid came back and reported that he was talking to someone and didn't want to disturb him. The leaders were a little bit stressed, and so they said, that is strange because everybody's here. Go back and tell him that it is after time and he must come. So the maid went again and returned with the same point. He's talking to someone. The leaders asked, well, how do you know that? Because I heard him say to this other person who is with him. What did he say? He said to this other person, I will not go and preach to these people if you won't come with me. He was praying to God. He knew that he had a message prepared. It might have all been nicely scripted. It might have been nicely paragraphed. It might have all flowed together. He might have had 3 points, particularly like a good Baptist, and they all rang together. And he had it all ready to go. But maybe as he looked at his script, he said, unless God the Holy Spirit comes and anoints his word, this is bankrupt. He says to God, I'm not going to go to that convention unless you come with me. And shouldn't that be our hearts this morning? God, we're not going to do that unless you're there. What's the point in that program? What's the point in that meeting unless you're there? Blackerby said in one of his books, will God ever ask you to do something you're not able to do? The answer is yes, all the time. It must be that way for God's glory and his kingdom. if we function according to our ability alone, we get the glory. But if we function according to the power of the Holy Spirit within us, God gets the glory. He wants to reveal himself to a watching world through you. Perhaps some time has now elapsed with the disciples as they've been meeting with the Lord, and there's maybe been an interval period. So the disciples come back. Look at verse 6. Let's meet them again. So when they met together, look at verse 6. They asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time?" Now, we need to remember many of these disciples who are now the apostles were of a Jewish background. When Simon and his brother Andrew met Jesus in John 1, they were looking forward to the messianic king who was going to come and boot the Romans out, and the Jewish people would be back on their throne. So with all that in the back of our minds, listen to the question they asked Jesus. Listen to what's on their heart. Here comes the very heart motives and intentions through their mouths. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" You see, these men are thinking in parochial ways. They loved Israel. They loved the Jews. They didn't necessarily care about the other nations of the world. But Jesus is talking about an unstoppable kingdom that is to go to the very ends of the earth. And these men still haven't got it. They like us for and no more. And can't we see ourselves in that mirror? We like people like us. Look like us, talk like us, dress like us, speak like us. This is not the mission of Jesus. It's to go everywhere. Verse 7, Jesus answered them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." Schnabel in his book said this, the ambivalence in Jesus' answer to the disciples' question is a change of emphasis. From Israel's kingship to her task as a servant, bringing the light of God's salvation to the ends of the earth, Jesus is trying to change the hearts and minds of these men to stop thinking about themselves, but to think of the people outside. And so he gives this last instruction for us. Jesus promises, thirdly, Jesus promises the Spirit's power for ministry. We now get the roadmap. We're now going to get the spiritual GPS of how the kingdom of God is going to move through the book of Acts. Here it is. Let's read it. Jesus says these are the words of first importance. These are his last words, but they're eternally important. He says, but stop thinking about the kingdom of Israel. Stop thinking in parochial terms. Stop thinking about you for and no more. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. There is someone coming, and it's actually better that I go, that he might come, because he's going to lead you. He's going to guide you into all truth. And you're going to receive power. They would receive power internally, and they would share a powerful message. Paul reflected on this in Romans 1 verse 16. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who would believe, to the Jew first in Jerusalem and then to the Gentiles." This power would fill these early believers. And Tertullian, one of the church fathers, would write after this in AD 200. Describing how the power of the kingdom of God was growing in all the places that they had infiltrated. He said, "We are the people but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities and islands and fortresses and towns and marketplaces, the very camp. We have filled the tribes and the companies. We've even got into the palace. We've even got into the Senate Forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your God." You see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. They might have thought they could keep them out of the Senate Forum. They couldn't. They might have thought that they could have kept them out of the marketplace, but they couldn't. They might have thought they could keep them out of the educational world, but they couldn't, because Jesus' mission is to go to a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And the story continues with us this morning. That's why he hasn't come back. Because the story's continuing with you and I. you will be filled with power, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what will happen? You'll be my witnesses. It's not a live the gospel and if necessary use words. No, it's not that. A witness was someone who spoke. If you have ever been to court where you've received a speeding ticket, or you're there to be a witness, you'll see that people are called forward. And when the witness moves to the witness box, and so they're there, they don't say nothing. They speak. They speak of what they heard. They speak of what they saw. They speak of their own experience of that particular situation or the particular person who's on trial. And that's what Jesus is saying. Each one of us this morning, wherever we go tomorrow morning or to our families this afternoon, at the particularly right moment, we're not only to live out the gospel, but we're to be a witness. We've actually got to speak. How can they hear unless someone preaches or speaks to them? The message of the gospel has content. It's got words. Oh, but that we would never be hypocrites and speak words and never live it. You see, this word witness in the Greek text is the word martyrios. Because often witnessing leads to persecution. Often no witness means no persecution. And that's what we love, isn't it? We don't want anyone not to like us. We don't want anyone to reject us. But Jesus says, you must be my witnesses. What will this kingdom mission be like? John Stott summarizes it perhaps like no one else. He says this witnessing, this kingdom mission, would be spiritual in its character, transforming the lives and values of its citizens. Be spiritual. Secondly, it would be international in its membership, including Gentiles as well as Jews. Spiritual. International. And then gradual in its expansion, beginning at once in Jerusalem and then growing until it reaches the end of both time and earthly space. And then I thought about our lives. And our mission is to be spiritual in all that we do and say, wherever God has placed you as citizens of heaven, we've got to be spiritual people. We've got to think internationally. The gospel's not for Protestants. The gospel's not just for Catholics. It's not for black people. It's not for white people. It's for everybody. It's international in its membership. It's gradual and it's an expansion. We realize that we're part of a global work where God is calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So where's it all going to begin? Everybody likes to know what's next. Jesus tells them it's going to start, look what it says, in Jerusalem. Secondly, it's going to move to Judea, which is the surrounding countryside around Jerusalem. This might have shocked them. And then it's going to go to Samaria? You mean those that we hate, the semi-foreigners living next door, and which we have lived in hostility alongside for many, many years? Those next door neighbors who we won't even touch, the gospel's going to them, yeah. Jerusalem, the surrounding countryside in Judea, and the people you hate in Samaria, it's available for them too. And this might have blown all their sockets. And it's going to go to the very ends of the earth. There's a very helpful website called the Joshua Project. I encourage you to type it in after the sermon's over. It's a research initiative seeking to highlight the ethnic people groups of the world with the fewest followers of Christ. On this website, they maintain that there are 16,508 people groups in the world. 16,508 people groups in the world. How many are unreached? They say there are 6,686 groups unreached. 40% of the ethnic nations of this world are unreached. And we're all here. God calling you today? He might call you across the fence. He might call you to go up the street. He might call you to go into a certain job. He might even call you to go down south. He might even call you somewhere into Europe. He might even call you to the very ends of the earth. This is the mission of your life. This is why we are still here. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he's in that particular house arrest, he says, for me, the only reason to live is for Christ, but actually to die would begin, because then he would go into the glorious presence of Christ, which he said is far better. He said he was here for the mission of Christ. One writer said this, the fact that the Great Commission is the last instruction of the risen one, now ascended and now imminently returning Lord, gives it great weight. Jesus is not mentioning an optional ministry activity for individuals with cross-cultural interests and churches with surplus funds. The Great Commission, he said, is the primary task the Lord left his church. The church must always be a missionary church, because the Christian must always be a world Christian. And so we've got four areas to start, because we've all got to start somewhere. Your biological world. What family do you live in? Then we move out to our geographical world, where you live. Then we might move into our vocational world, where we work. Then we might move out even then with some spare time into our recreational world, where we play. The mission's got to start somewhere. I think it starts there. Where's your biological world? Your geographical world? Your vocational world? Your retirement world? Your recreational world? This is where the mission must start. And he concludes this little introduction. Verse 9, after he had said this, after he'd given his last words of first importance, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently. I can imagine their eyes popping out of their heads. They were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And then they used these disparaging words. Men of Galilee. This would have been an awful label to give them, and perhaps a divine reminder that the apostles were provincials who had a worldwide task ahead of them. Men of Galilee. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. In the same way you have seen him go into heaven. What's he saying? Get on with it, lads. Get on with it, lads. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, couldn't get to a particular gathering and anniversary as he was getting older. And as they were thinking about the mission that was before them, he sent his speech. And when they, with great anticipation, got the envelope and they were opening up the speech, and they had all the missionaries gathered from the Salvation Army who were teaching people about Jesus and were serving people with Jesus' power. And they opened it up and they were anticipating what the great William Booth would say. And he said, others need to hear. These are Jesus' last words of first importance. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.